Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you, sir. Yeah, I normally am teaching on Foundations Wednesday night, but tonight we have a very special treat. I was gone to Oklahoma and got back sooner than what I thought, and thought, you know what? I want to go to church and hear Brother Campbell Benfield teach on a Wednesday night. Now, the Lord has given us here at Hickory Grove, given us not yet. The Lord has. Are you teaching from an iPad, Kim? Okay. He's got his Bible. Yeah, his iPad is for the notes, right? Not the Bible part. Okay. Yeah, the Lord has given us here at Hickory Grove some very strong theological leaders. Campbell serves in our family ministry, especially with children and their parents. But Campbell has a great mind for the Bible and for theology and making it and saying it in such a way you can understand it. I'm thankful for his ability, and I'm thankful that he and Caitlin is there in the back, is his beautiful wife. Caitlin never once come to a Foundations class. She is here tonight, right? So why don't we say thank you and welcome to Brother Campbell. Campbell, come and lead.
Well, thank you, Pastor Clint. I appreciate that. And I also appreciate that this is the first time my wife has ever been to a Foundations because she serves with me every single week in the kids' ministry. So I'm very, very appreciative of her and thankful that she's here. Thank you, Pastor Clint, for being here as well. Hey, why don't we do this before we start? Why don't we go ahead and bow our heads and let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, would we consider it seriously today? As we look at it, God, as we consider it, would we truly listen to your word? Would it have a life-changing effect on us? Father, would this grow our love for the word? Father, as we look to the book of 1 Chronicles, would we see how much better of a king that Jesus is? Would we see that he's the true temple, that he's the true king, that he's the true prophet, that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures? And Father, would we place our trust in him and learn to trust you more and more and more? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, love it if you would open up with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. That's where we'll be today. And if you've got some notes, I'd love for you to be able to follow along with me. If you've got a pen, if you for some reason did not grab any notes as you walked in, you can go over here and see Miss Shannon. She'll have some for you. If for some reason your pen messes up, you're more than welcome to go over there and grab a pen as well. We've got some backups for you. And I hope that today, you guys are excited about 1 Chronicles. You know, when I first got this assignment for 1 Chronicles, I thought, man, it would be nice if I was in Samuel or Genesis or the New Testament. Why in the world would I be stuck with 1 Chronicles? And as over the last month, as I've been studying and as I've been looking at it, as I've been reading over it, I feel like the Lord has really spoken to me through his word. I've been excited about 1 Chronicles. And I hope that by the end of this lesson, as the end of this lecture, that you too will be excited to experience at least the first half of the book of Chronicles. You see, the reason why I say the first half of the book of Chronicles is because Chronicles is supposed to be one big book. You have 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. They were just split in the middle for us. They were probably originally on one scroll and then another scroll for convenience sake. That way you didn't have to just keep scrolling to find Solomon. You could just open up 2 Chronicles and there you are. If you want David, you can just go to the first book. So that's probably a good reason as to why they were split. We believe that it was probably Ezra in the 5th century, right after Nehemiah had completed the wall, right after the temple was built, right after Jerusalem was in a state where they were away from some war. It's hard to write some good literature, to write some scripture, when you're in the middle of a sword and your hammer, and you're trying to build the wall, and you're trying to save your people. It's probably pretty difficult for Ezra to have done that. So we think it was probably sometime after that. It also includes some of the things that we would find to be important, like at the end of 2 Chronicles, as Pastor Clint will talk about next week, we even have the Edict of Cyrus. That's how the book ends. But how does the book begin? Well, we believe that the book begins with a title. And the title, Chronicles, may have you, I don't know, going to sleep. I find that that in our English books, sometimes it's not so fun. If you look to maybe the book of Numbers, let's say, you know that in Hebrew, the book of Numbers is actually called In the Wilderness? What a better title. You could probably get a middle schooler to read In the Wilderness. Getting them to read Numbers? Maybe not. For Chronicles, The reason why we have it be called Chronicles is that at first it was called something like the stuff left over, or the journals, or the things that you might need to know. That was some of the early titles of this book, but we've been left with Chronicles as what has happened is what we believe is that Ezra has taken these books together, that he has looked through Kings, that he has looked through Samuel, he's looked through the extra stuff, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he has put together this book for us, for the intense purpose of us to look at it, to read it, and if we were have just been released from Babylonian captivity, you would have to think, maybe we need to know some of this stuff in the Old Testament. But are we going to want everybody to read it the whole way through? No, we want to be able to condense it. We want everybody to know what you need to know about the Bible. And that's exactly what the book of Chronicles does. It takes all of the Old Testament from Adam all the way up through, well, King David in, for our extent today in 1 Chronicles. And it says, this is what you need to know after you've just spent three generations in Babylonian captivity. If you are going to devote yourself to the Word, if you're going to commit yourself to being a Hebrew, to being one who is following after the Word, well, then you're going to need to know this. That's why the chronicler has put this together for us. And we believe that that chronicler is probably Ezra. So right there under author, you might want to put Ezra. You might want to put a question mark next to it, but it's probably a pretty good idea that it is at least Ezra, or at least the scribe who had a ton of access post the exile of all of this stuff. The Jewish tradition tells us that it's probably Ezra. It's most likely written between 445 BC and 400 BC. Ezra wouldn't have lived too much longer past that, so that's why we believe that that's it. But in 445, that's when the wall was completed, or at least 444. Sometimes dating in history can be difficult. But that's when we believe that in 52 days, Nehemiah completed the wall. You'll also see that I've given you somewhat of a timeline right there. That's just for you so that you know the years that are kind of covered in what we believe is Chronicles through Nehemiah. So a lot of people believe that the book of Chronicles, the book of Ezra, and the book of Nehemiah are all written by Ezra as one work to us so that we can understand all of the history of what's happened since Adam all the way up until about the time that God is silent for about 400 years waiting for the Messiah. So that's probably the dating. You probably know that is probably the things left behind. I like to think of it like this. Chronicles is kind of like the director's cut. Me and my wife, we love the Lord of the Rings. And if you're a true Lord of the Rings fan, you're going to watch the extended edition, the director's cut, so that you can see everything. You see, what happens in movies is that sometimes for time, things get cut down. Different purposes happen, and for different reasons, 1 Samuel or 1 Kings or the book of Samuel, book of Kings, they don't include everything. But here, we think that Ezra has a specific purpose, and today we're going to talk about what that purpose may be. So these are like the director's cut. These are the things that you need to know post the exile if you want to be a Christian. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the audience that we find ourselves and that we happen to find ourselves in. I want us to you to think through maybe the worst day that you've ever had. The worst day that you've ever had. I mean, your car didn't start, your dog died, your woman left you. Like the worst country song that you can possibly think of, and that's your life right now. And that is what it's like going through three generations of Babylonian captivity. You probably weren't taught everything that you needed to know. You probably weren't discipled the way that maybe children at Hickory Grove are discipled. You probably didn't get to know everything that you needed to know, and it's probably just to the fact that you didn't have all the books. You maybe were able to tell a couple of stories that you had memorized, but they had no text with them. I mean, these people were taken from their land with fish hooks in their mouths. It was a violent and brutal taking from Jerusalem, from the city of what would be known as the city of David, all the way into Babylonian captivity. And then, for three generations, the Lord has you there. Now, because of the edict of Cyrus, what you have now is freedom. You have now been freed. You've gone back to Jerusalem, but all the stories of Jerusalem that you've heard are no longer true. There is no more temple. It is no longer beautiful. There is no wall that is there to protect you. There is no city gates that are beautiful. It doesn't look a whole lot like Grandma Remembers. But for you, you have the Scriptures. And Ezra right here wants to tell you all about the things that you need to know. He's going to go through all these genealogies that we may skip through. He's going to go through all these names of people. But what he's doing is that he's allowing for you to know the history of what's happened. If today I was going to say the history of Hickory Grove looks a lot like this, and I was going to start naming off saints of old from the very beginning of Hickory Grove, not many people in this room may know who those people are. But as we get further and further along, we'll be able to recognize a couple of names. At least some of us will. Maybe some of those names start to become Kyler Smith, Clint Presley, names that we know of people who are around, and it starts to become more and more familiar, and that's what these genealogies serve as. They're going to take us all the way back to Adam. So why don't you guys go ahead and find your Bibles, and let's look right there, and I promise you, it's not Genesis, it's the book of 1 Chronicles, and it's going to talk a little bit about that. Now, while you guys are opening up your Bibles, I want us to look at what our main idea for 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Sorry, Clint, I don't mean to teach your next lesson. I'm just trying to put it all together for us. The main idea of 1 Chronicles is that we are establishing the crown here with King David. So all of 1 Chronicles is going to be about King David. It's about establishing his crown and his dynasty. And we're going to look at the covenant that was made with David. This is the major moment of 1 Chronicles. Then in 2 Chronicles next week, the main point there, and you'll see that towards the end of 1 Chronicles, is that 2 Chronicles establishes the temple of God, the worship of God. So right now, today, we're going to look at the crown, the dynasty, the line of David, and we all know that Christ comes from that line. And we're going to look at that, and then next week, you guys are going to look at the temple a little bit more into detail. Now, Chronicles is set up about David and about Solomon, and this is all about their dynasty and how they're uniting the tribes of Israel. We've got these 12 tribes. They don't always like each other. They're not always being obedient to God at the same times. And we're going to see how David is going to unite them together. I want to remind you that in this book, it's not just simply about David, but we're also going to see how we can see some types, some images of what Christ is going to be like and how we can apply that to our lives as well. So this isn't just head knowledge. This isn't just some things that we can know. This isn't some trivia. I want you to really be examining how we can apply our lives to the Word of God through this. So let's look here at Adam. This is how verse 1 starts. It says, Adam, and then you see Seth. Right here, the author of Chronicles is starting us at the very beginning. He is saying that remember creation. He's not saying you don't need any of those other books. We don't need to look at Genesis. We don't need to look at Exodus. We don't need to look at the law. We don't need to look at Isaiah. What he's saying is, I know that you know all these books. You have access to everything. I'm going to make it really simple for you. This is what we do in children's ministry all the time. We go through 3 years in the Bible on Sunday mornings. We don't hit every single story, but we hit all the highlights. It's the things that you need to know when you want to follow after God. You have to know that it starts with Adam. And that's exactly where the author here, Ezra, has us. Right here at creation. But then we're also reminded right here with Seth. It doesn't say Cain. It doesn't say Abel. We know that the promise comes through Seth. We're reminded of not only creation, but we're reminded here of the fall. The fact that man is sinful. And the chronicler is not trying to hide from the sins that we all know are throughout all the Bible. The author is not trying to hide from the holiness of God. Right here, he knows that you have access to all of this, but this is what you need to know. So we're reminded here of creation. We're reminded here of Genesis 3:15, the fact that man has fallen. We're reminded of the holiness of God, of the sinfulness of man, but also of the promise of God, because Genesis 3:15 tells us that one day, a snake crusher would come. If you guys were my children's ministry, I would stand in front. I've got a nice little pole, and I will put my foot down, and I will say that one day, a what is coming? And I will do this until they say, a snake crusher is coming. One who is going to come to defeat sin, death, and hell forever. And that's exactly what Seth reminds us of right here, of who God is and the promises that he has for us. But we're going to see a couple of different people as we keep going through here. We also see Noah, another past saint. We remember that another covenant was given to Noah, the fact that God would not destroy the earth again in a flood. Right here, we start to see that the covenants of God are building on one another. We understand that one is going to come, one who is going to defeat sin and death, one who is going to conquer that, but then the covenants start to grow. The promises of God start to show us more and more what Jesus is going to be like. And right here, we've got Noah. The fact that Noah was able to live through this and that God was able to promise him that he was not going to punish the whole world again like that. We come down and we see the next section. We see Abraham. We understand that there was a promise to Abraham that he would have more children than he could count, more than sand on the ground or stars in the sky. And one of those children right here was Israel. You will normally see it as Jacob, but we understand that Jacob was renamed as Israel. And right now we've got his redeemed name here on the page because the people of God are called what? The Israelites. Right here, he's showing purpose again in how he's writing this. And then we come down the page a little bit more and you come to chapter 2, verse 1, and you realize that we're here with Israel and Judah. Judah was not the son that you would pick for your line to go through. Judah is not a clean name to have attached to the genealogy of Jesus. But for some reason, this promise is given to us. The fact that in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes for him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Come down the page a little bit more, and in verse 12 through 15, you'll read here that it says this. Maybe it's chapter 3. Yep, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. And it says this. It talks about King David. It says this. I don't know where it is, but it's on the page. Right here it is. It's talking about Obed and Jesse and how David is there, but he is the seventh son. He's the runt of the litter, right? He's the one that wasn't going to be picked. He is the last that is to be thought of. But this is what Isaiah has to say about the root of David. Remember, David is going to be the point of 1 Chronicles. This is what Isaiah has here. And you might want to go ahead and flip with me because this is pretty moving and pretty powerful. And I'm going to be reading a good little bit right here from Isaiah 11. If you don't want to roll with me, you don't have to. Just as if you were my kids, I'd say put your listening ears on here. This is what it says that David's line is going to be like. The one that's going to come from David. It says this. It says that in verse 1 of 11, it says that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the law. If you skip down to verse 10, it says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the people of him, shall be the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover this remnant and the remaining of his people. And then he talks about all of the nations, how they're going to come to this person, whoever this is. We know it's Christ Jesus himself. And in verse 12, he finishes by saying this. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We understand that it starts out as a stump, as a root of David, or of Jesse. But this one that's going to come from David, he's going to be a signal bearer for all of the nations. He's going to be the one that the nations come to, the one that the nations will come repent to, and that even the remnant of God will turn from their sins, turn from where they're at, and they will come to him, and the nations there together will worship at the feet at this signal bearer, at Christ himself. In chapter 3, we also have here Zerubbabel. Here we were reminded that he is one of the ones who was sent to regain the land. He was sent to rebuild all that they had lost. And if you look in your Bibles to Matthew 1, you'll see that in the genealogy that Matthew has there for us, that's how he actually starts his gospel. You'll see different names like David, You'll see different names like Solomon, like Obed, like Jesse. You'll see these names in there, but one of the names that we don't often look at right here, and I think it's good as we're looking at this Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah section, that we remember that Zerubbabel is also a part of this. That the man that God used to help rebuild what they had lost, he is here, and he is a redeemer in all of this. If we look to chapter 8, you also see that we're going to start talking about the Benjamites and Saul. And if you take your Bibles and you turn with me to chapter 10, we'll begin looking at the first king that Israel had. This king was not one that was able to follow the commandments of God. This was the king that lost everything when God had given him power over the people. But let's not forget this, that the true king of the Israelites was not supposed to be a man at all. If we look back to the book of Samuel, we will find out that God was supposed to be their king. But they wanted to be like all the nations. They wanted to be, well, God, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Termites, they've all got kings. Why can't we have one? God told them that they could have a king. This guy was handsome. He was like the star quarterback. He was taller than everybody else. He seemed as if he was going to be the guy. He's like your A-list actor. He's like a Tom Brady sort of guy. He's really awesome. Guys want to be him. Girls want to be with him. He's awesome. That's our king. That's going to be our guy, Saul. You guys remember where Saul was right before the coronation ceremony? He was hiding in the luggage. He was not going to be a good leader. He turned against God several times. In fact, he was supposed to wait on God. God was telling him that he was going to give him the battles. If only he would wait for God. But Saul wasn't a man that was going to wait for God. He was going to do his own thing. And right here we pick up in chapter 10 at the battle. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down David and Abinadab and Malshua and the son of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul had said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust it through me, lest the uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword. One king up, one king down. This was not going to be the man who was going to follow after God. He could not wait for God, and he was not there fit. The Lord put Saul away. We look to the next man, and this man, King David. We know King David for all of his triumphs, but we also know all of King David's failures. We know them well, whether they're with Bathsheba or whatever they may be with King David. We'll talk later about his census and how he sinned against the Lord there. But the book of 1 Chronicles is not looking away from David's failures and from his sins, but no, it's wanting you to see how clearly that David is a type of Christ. He's the king that you really want to be. See, King David was the run of the litter. He was the one that they didn't expect to pick. Remember when Samuel went to go pick the king, he didn't think it was going to be that little kid. He didn't want it to be that little kid. He wanted it to be one of the strong brothers. He wanted it to be big old Saul, but it wasn't. It was the man after God's own heart. If you look at me, look right here in verse chapter 11, and read with me starting in verse 1, we're going to see what sort of king David might be like. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them there at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Right here we have a man who is going to be the shepherd of the people. He's not out for himself, he's a shepherd. This is a different sort of dynasty than Saul would have created. This is a man whose desires are not just for himself. He's not a man that trembles in the luggage. This is a man who turns to God, and wherever God turns this king's head is where he will go. David is going to make mistakes, but at the end of the day, David is going to show us what all good leaders need to do when they are wrong. David is going to show us that he has a heart of repentance, that he's not like Saul, who turned to the witches, who turned to sorcerers rather than God. He's going to be a man that says, God, what do I need to do? And when punishment comes, he'll say, God, it's my fault. Don't punish the people. Look to me instead. He's a man who's going to bring in joy to all the people. In chapter 12, verse 40, that's exactly what it says. Maybe you remember the book of Judges. And at the very end, it has this line that says, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. This right here is one of those lines. And it tells us, for there was joy in Israel. There was no joy under Saul, but under David, under his leadership, because they are turning back to the Lord, there is joy. But right here, it also is going to tell us why there's joy. Because King David is a man after God's own heart. He's a man who really wants to follow after God. And if you'll check with me right here in chapter 13, we're going to see how he's going to turn the people from their ways to God's ways. And why don't you read this with me, chapter 13, right here. Just the first couple of verses, the first four verses right here. It says that David consulted with the commanders of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and to the Levites in the city that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. Now this is the thing that is right in the eyes of the people. David is turning the eyes from what the people wanted to do now to the thing that the people need to do. They're supposed to bring back the ark here. And in your notes, it'll say in chapter 13, they bring back the ark. But that's not entirely true. It's not going to be until several chapters later that they actually bring in the ark to the city. So you might want to put a dash 16 right there. Because the first time that David wants to bring the ark into the city, this man named Uzzah touched the ark. Down he fell. This isn't the first time that this sort of thing happened. Let's remind ourselves as to why the ark was there in this city rather than in the city of Jerusalem. Why didn't they just go ahead and bring it all the way? You see, the ark was used as something like a WWE championship belt in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The people weren't following after God. And they said, if we have the ark, then we're going to win this battle. They didn't care anything about God. They weren't thinking of the powers of God, but they thought, if I've got my lucky charm right here, if I'm wearing my lucky socks, if I've got the right hat on, my team is going to win. They marched into battle, and what happened? They were absolutely destroyed by the Philistines. The Philistines took the ark of God, and they set it right next to Dagon, their god. Each day they would come in and Dagon would be messed up a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until Dagon was completely destroyed. These people had all these sores and plagues on them and they thought, we need to send this ark back. They put it on this cart. They put some cows on it and they march it all the way back. And God, through miracles of his own, has these cows drive this ark back to the people. And this is what I'm talking about right here. Uzzah is dead just by touching it. The people of God were in the fields as the cart was coming back, and the holiness of God came on them so much that these people just looked at the ark, and many of them fell dead. This displays the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, that we cannot even be around God because we are so messed up. But praise God that through Jesus we can come close, that through the new priest, through the new prophet, through the new king of Jesus, we can now come close to him in his holy place. This is the holiness of God, and this is David leading the people well. If we keep looking through this book, we will see that eventually the ark does find its way home into Jerusalem, into the city of David. And why don't you take your Bibles and why don't you move with me to chapter 16, and we're going to look here at David's psalm as the ark comes back. And I want us to look at a couple of verses here, and we're going to read, starting in verse 12 of chapter 16, what exactly David has to say about the ark finding its home in Jerusalem. David's prayer sounds a lot like this. It says, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he utters. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenants forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he makes with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirms to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Say to you, I will give you the land of Canaan as your portion for your inheritance. When you were few in number, of a little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from the kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on his account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." This is the sort of thing that David wants us to remind us of. And right here, the chronicler is putting this together so perfectly. He's having us reminded of the genealogies, but then it's almost as if he's preaching to us. That David has read his Bible, that he knows what's going on. He's reminded of God's promises. Not only the promises that are made in the past, but the promises that are still good in the present for the people of God. And that the people of God will find themselves fully pointed, reminded every day of how good God is and the blessings of God. Then they can find themselves in God's favor and that God's promises will be for them. Right here is what might be the highlight of the whole book, right here in chapter 17. As we look here, we're going to see the Lord's covenant with David. We are reminded of the covenants of the past, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. We are reminded of these things about how God is going to save his people, how he's making a family for himself. He's giving them a land together. He's given them a dynasty. He's given them a dominion to be in. But he's also going to give them a king on top of all that. He's going to give them someone who's going to dwell with them forever. One who's going to be better than King David. Who's going to be better than King Solomon to come. He's going to be the greatest king. No one will be able to touch him. He doesn't need, like Saul, he doesn't need a priest to come and to pray for him before battle. He doesn't need any sort of king to rule over him. He doesn't need anybody to speak for him. He doesn't need a Nathan to go between him and God. This king that is promised right here, that's going to come from David, this is going to be the king that is the prophet, the priest, the king. He's even going to be our sacrifice. He's even going to be our temple. The book of Revelation says that he's going to be the son, that there's not even going to be a need for the son in the future, that he is going to be the one who supplies all of our needs. And it's right here. In this book of 1 Chronicles that maybe we all look over so often in our Bible reading plans. Let's look right here. Let's find it together. Verse 1, chapter 17. "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.'" Well, good for David. "And Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build my house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I was brought out of Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, and from dwelling to dwelling, in all the places where I have moved with Israel. Did I speak a word with any of you in the days of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a prince over all of my people in Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones in all the earth. And I will appoint a place for all of my people in Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from your time. Then, as we look down the page and we begin to see what all goes on, we understand that God tells him that God is not going to allow for David to build him a house, but instead, God is going to build a house for David. Right here, in verse 13 and 14, this is what it says, starting in verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, and I, as I took it from him who was before you, talking about Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with the vision that Nathan spoke to David. So here, it's a good thing. David should want to build God a permanent house, to have a temple here that God can dwell in. But God kind of turns this around on him and says, David, I'm not going to let you build a house for me. Instead, I'm going to build for you a house. I'm going to build for you a dynasty. I'm going to build for you a line that is going to come from you, and that there's going to be a king that's going to come from you. And everyone thinks Solomon. Solomon is going to be the guy. It's not going to be Solomon. It's not going to be Solomon. Solomon will come. He will sin against God. The next king will come. He will sin against God. The next king will come. The next king will come. The next king will come. On and on and on until the people are swept away to Babylon and left here today. And if you were Babylon, if you were people who were in Babylon for your entire life, if you were the Israelites who are now come back, yeah, you've got your temple back, yeah, you've got your walls back, but you don't have a king. Where is our king at? Where's the one that's supposed to lead us? Where is this Messiah? I thought Genesis 3:15 told us that someone's going to come and crush sin forever, but everyone I know is sinful. You're reminded of the covenant with Abraham, that there's going to be plenty of you. Well, you look around, there's plenty of you, but there's no one who's going to save you. Who could this possibly be? Here we wait longer and longer. Here we're reminded of this promise that's made to David, that one is going to come from the line of David, and that he is going to be this Messiah. He's going to be this king. When Jesus finally shows up, no one recognizes who he is. It's not until after he's paid for our sins, it's not until after he's gone to the cross that even his disciples recognize who he is. Yeah, Peter says a couple of good things every now and then, but he's also the same Peter that denies Jesus three times right before Jesus dies. And guess what? Jesus even told him he was going to do it. This is going to be the king, the one who the builders rejected, the cornerstone who the builders rejected, the one who is the shepherd king. Right here, we've got David. He was once in the pasture, but he was called out of the pasture to shepherd the people. Jesus is going to be an even better shepherd than that. There at the water at the end of John, as Peter has come close after he's denied Jesus three times, what does he tell Peter to do? He tells him, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, feed my lambs. He tells him to do that. This same shepherd imagery is used again and again by Jesus. And right here, we can see even just a slight little bit of what our Savior is going to be. King David is awesome. If we were all Israelites, we would be reading this thinking, man, we just want another David, but God is giving us something better than that in the person of Jesus. If we keep on going through here, we'll start to see all of David's military accomplishments. In the book of 1 Samuel, you'll read something along the lines of this. The people have their songs going, and they'll say, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. He's a guy who can protect you. He's a guy who, if you're being raided constantly and you need a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other hand like Nehemiah, that sounds pretty good. I wish we could have that again because my babies at home are being threatened every day. My wife at home is being threatened every day by these people who are trying to invade. Some peace and through military conquest sounds pretty good. So right here, that's what's going on. In fact, if you remind yourself of 1 Samuel, you'll remember the story that we tell all of our kids, right? You'll be reminded of the story of little David with his slingshot going, and he's got all this armor on. He's got Saul's armor on, but it's too heavy for him. He's got to take it all off, and the people are saying, what is this little shepherd boy going to do? He walks up to Goliath, swings his slingshot, lets it go right there into Goliath's forehead. Goliath falls down. We don't tell this to the kids. Sometimes we do. Pulls out Goliath's sword, chops his head off, and kills him. In chapter 20, David kills a couple more giants. He's the type of king that you want to follow. He's the type of king who's going to protect you. The chronicler here wants you to see how awesome David is. Until we get here, David's flying high. We've got the promises of God saying someone from David's line is going to come and is going to save us. It's going to be him. It's going to be the line of David. In fact, you've got prophets later on who say the Messiah is going to be a new David. We cannot wait to have a new David. Until you open up your Bible and you find chapter 21, verse 1. This is the one chink in the armor of David right here in 1 Chronicles. Then Satan stood against Israel and cited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, who was his general and the commander of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from all the way in the south to all the way in the north, everywhere in the whole place, and bring me a report that I may know their number. We're thinking, what's the big deal? We do censuses all the time. Every 10 years we do one. But there seems to be something different here about the heart posture of David. David normally has his heart posture towards the Lord, but here, this is not what's going on. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. And they not, are they not my Lord, the king? All of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all of Israel and came back to Jerusalem. If you skip down, it starts to tell us how much God is displeased by this. It seems as if the pride of David and the pride of David's military conquest has started to inflate David's ego. He has begun to think that it's because of him and his armies and his tactics. By the way, if you read a book like Joshua and think that it's about military tactics, you have missed the whole point. If you read the book of 1 Chronicles and you think that it's about military tactics, you have missed the whole point. God is the reason why they're winning the battles. Nothing else. David has begun to look at the book of Joshua and start thinking that, man, I'm the next Joshua. I'm going to be the next one who wins all these battles by myself. That is not what happens here. It says that God becomes very angry with him. In fact, God becomes so angry with him that God comes to him and says that I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you in one of three ways. Either you're going to have 3 days where the Lord himself is going to punish the people. You're either going to have three months where you'll be handed over to the sword of your enemies, or you're going to be given 3 years of plagues on your people. Which one do you want? God, he prays, I would rather fall into your hands because you are merciful. Those are the hands that I want. And that's what he chooses. He chooses God to punish the people for 3 days. God sends the angel of the Lord to absolutely obliterate the people because of David's sin. The Lord is merciful, though. Before the angel goes to take out all of the city, the Lord tells the angel, he calls him off, tells him not to take out the rest of the city. God's hand is merciful towards David. When David sees this mercy, he goes before the Lord and he says, God, it is because of me and it's because of my sins that we're in this situation. If you want to read it with me, I'm going to go to chapter 21 right here in verse 17. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? Isn't it I who sinned and done great evil? But these sheep, you see it again. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David, this is the prophet that he's speaking through, that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornai the Jebusite. This is exactly where the angel of the Lord stopped, where God's mercy was. David is commanded to go here to this threshing floor where the angel of the Lord was stopped, where the mercy was given. David has repented of his sins. David has said, God, let the sins be on me, not on the people, for it's me who has sinned against you, not them. God has relented of him absolutely wiping out the people. That's not what he wants. He shows mercy to them. They are his people for his possession. He can do with them as he pleases. And he chooses to relent from the destruction that's going on right here. And then God tells him, right here in the place that I've been merciful to you, right here, this is where I want you to build an altar to me. David tells us in chapter 22, verse 1, that this is going to be the place where the temple is going to be built. That this is the place where God is going to take up residency. David begins to stockpile all of this gold and silver. He starts to put away cedar. He starts to make all of these plans for the temple. He knows that Solomon is going to build the temple. But David desperately wants to be a part of this story as well. There's an altar there today, but one day this is going to be the place where the temple stands. One day this is going to be the place that Solomon has the temple. This is where he's going to build it. This is where the people are going to worship. This is where the nations are going to come, and they're going to be able to experience God. They're going to be able to turn from their gods and become a part of this family. This is going to be the place where people can turn away from their idols. People can come and make sacrifices because of their sin to the Lord. This is the place where they can come and get right with God, this temple. David's not going to build it, but he desperately wants to be a part of its building. In chapter 22, verse 11 through 13, we have some final words here that David is going to have right here for Solomon. Chapter 22, verse 11 through 13, it says, "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding that comes when he gives you charge over Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed." These are the things that he told him. This is the sort of king that he wants him to be. Solomon is not going to be able to live up to these promises. Solomon's eyes are going to wander from God. He's going to see the horses and the Egyptian women and all sorts of things that God has told us early on that the kings should not go after. In every single way, Solomon is going to break those. But God is going to remain faithful to his people. Solomon is not going to be the Savior. David is not going to be the Savior. But if you'll take your Bibles with me, I'd like for us to look to this beautiful prayer that David has in chapter 29. If you're wondering what we're skipping over, you can go back and read it yourself. It's, again, a list of names and all of the thousands of things that David is going to put in the temple. It'll make for a good devotion later. If you find yourself with me in chapter 29, and we're going to start in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 29. It says this. This is David's prayer before all of the assembled. David's about to die. Solomon is about to become the king. It's going to be a new chapter in this dynasty. And this is what God has to, this is what David has to say as he prays to God. He says, "Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is, to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.'" This is the last thing that David has to say in front of all of the people. He has sinned against God. He has repented. He has tried to lead the people as well as he possibly can. He has been a good shepherd, but he has not been the great shepherd. He has been a good king, but he has not been the great king. He has at times led the people as best he can, but he is not perfect. I'm very thankful that we today are not the people in Israel who are left after the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem. We are not those who have been recently captured. We are not those who have a temple before us and a wall around us. We are those who have a completed Bible. And that is worth more than anything else that we could ever have. We know how the story goes. The fact that Jesus is going to come from this Davidic line. That he is going to save the people from his sins. We know more than they ever could because they just saw through a glass dimly, as Hebrews talks about. But you and I see clearly the stories of Jesus. And they're not just simply stories. They are the truth of the gospel. They are the fact that we have sinned against God, but through the glory of Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, we can now follow after a good and righteous king who is not like the other kings that we have now. He is not like the rulers that we have now. He is infallible. He is always leading us well. He is always caring for us. He's not just a political ruler, but he is a shepherd who cares for his people. And we are not like sheep without a shepherd. We are not lost, but through the blood of Christ, we can be found in him. We have a better king. And the purpose is clear. The purpose of this book is clear, and the purpose of Scripture is clear. That 1 Chronicles wants us to know that we're supposed to have hope, that we can look around, and even though they don't have a king now, right here as they're reading this, there's a future king that's going to come. We have a physical king that has been with us, but we don't have Jesus with us now. But we do have the Holy Spirit. We do have the promise that Jesus will come again in his second return. That's the purpose. The purpose is here is to show us that a better king is going to come. We have a promise. We have a promise that a Savior is going to come. That this Savior is going to be a king who is like David, but is so much better. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talks about this new David that is going to come. But we know who exactly he is. And we know that he is powerful to save. One of my former seminary professors said this about the book of Chronicles. And I think it's think it's good for us to focus in on this. He says that the former temple was great, but whatever its splendor, a new temple lies just ahead, incomparable in splendor to the former one, and built by, as Haggai 2, verse 7 says, the wealth of all the nations. This is what we need to know. This is what we need to follow. This is the hope that we have. And if you would with me, if you'd bow your head with me, why don't we have this final prayer be out the prayer over us today of King David. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Father of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Father, we thank you for the King of Kings, for the Lord of Lords who has come. We thank you that you are dwelling with us forever, that your greatness is incomparable, that your power and that your glory is innumerable around the earth. Father, I ask that as you have us in your kingdom, that you would hold us tight, that we would be like sheep that you have brought into your fold, that the good shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus himself, would care for us night and day. Father, would the Spirit embolden us to be about the work of Christ? Would we be about the kingdom work this week? Father, would we share the gospel anew because of the book of 1 Chronicles? Father, would we be scared of our sin? Would we realize the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man in new ways? Father, would we thank you every day that we don't have to worry who is the president or our senator, but that we know the great King who has come, and that we are waiting for the great King to return, where he will wipe away every tear from our eye, every fear from our heart. He will be here presently with us to care for us. He will be our great physician. He'll be our great shepherd. He'll be our Lord and our God with us. Father, I thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.